Faith, if you want to go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn over to Philemon, it's right before Hebrews, right after Titus. We have two more in Philemon. We'll be done with it next week. I'll be finishing Philemon next week. But we do have some new faces, so by way of introduction, I'll take some time to kind of catch us up as to exactly where we are in the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon itself is a letter. We call them epistles, but they're letters. This one's a personal letter from the Apostle Paul to a fellow named Philemon, which is why he has his name on the book there. That's what we gave the name to the book. The letter is a plea to Philemon on behalf of a slave named Onesimus. This slave worked for Philemon, but ran away and probably stole something that didn't belong to him on his way out. Providentially, Onesimus would flee 1,300 miles from Colossae to Rome and bump into the one guy who knew Philemon, the Apostle Paul. Paul, doing what Paul does, ministers and preaches the gospel to Onesimus, and the Spirit grants him faith and repentance. Paul testifies to Philemon that Onesimus is genuinely converted and that he's been a great aid to Paul during his imprisonment. However, Paul, wanting to do the right thing, thought it better to send Onesimus back to Philemon and have the two reconciled before he continued to serve Paul. Paul has the clout to just tell Philemon, hey, this is how it's going to be. Deal with it, but rather than forcing good upon Philemon, he gives him the choice to do the right thing, to serve the Lord genuinely. So the text that we're examining today is the closing statement on Paul's behalf, or excuse me, from Paul on Onesimus's behalf. And when he's done here, he's said all that he can say at this point. He's done what he can do to facilitate forgiveness and reconciliation between these two brothers and Christ. Let's pray before we begin. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time this morning to gather, to sing your praises, to sit under your word. Lord, I ask that you would get me out of the way and that Christ would be set forth, that you would give me the words to say, that you would bless this time, that it would be a time of refreshing for us who have confessed faith in your Son. And Lord, we pray for those who have not yet, that they would hear the gospel, that the Spirit would grant them faith and repentance, Lord. We thank you so much for your word, and we ask that it would speak to us this morning, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word. We ask all of this in your Son's name. Amen. So this section begins, he says, if then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would accept me. Paul starts on an obvious note. Of course Philemon believes Paul to be a partner. Of course he does. They are partners in gospel work. They are partners and brothers in Christ. Philemon hosts a house church. Paul is a preacher and church planter. They are partners. They have the same goals, which is to make much of Christ. So this morning I'll give you two Greek words. The first is partner or koinonos, which means literally partner or sharer. The sense is associates in an activity or an endeavor with a sphere of common interest. So associates in an activity. They have things in common that they're working towards. Naturally, the spreading of the good news of Jesus Christ to those who need to hear it and building healthy churches is most definitely a sphere of common interest. Partner is a very appropriate word that Paul used here. They are on the same team. They share wins and losses. That's why reconciliation is so important here. The second word I'll give you is accept. And in the Greek, it means to receive. And the sense is to welcome someone into your home, into your presence, to open the door for them and invite them in. So if someone were to knock on your door, you would accept them. right? You would accept them. If someone came to your house, you would accept them and you would be offering them hospitality. You would be offering them your resources. You would be offering your home up to them. Putting these together, Paul says, if you regard me as a partner, regard Onesimus as a partner. If you would accept me, accept Onesimus. If you would receive me into your home gladly, you need to receive Onesimus gladly. When Philemon looks at Onesimus, Paul does not want him to see him as a slave or a runaway or a criminal, but rather a believer and a brother and a partner. If Paul arrived at Philemon's doorstep, he would roll out the red carpet. Paul's asking that Philemon would do the same for Onesimus. The next verse, Paul begins to clear the air, addressing the elephant in the room. He says, but if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. So verses 18 and 19 here work in tandem to cover both Philemon's crimes and its damages. Paul seeks to cover both the offense and the restitution in a final effort to clear the air between two brothers. We're not exactly sure what Onesimus did, but most conclude that while fleeing from Philemon's estate, he stole something he shouldn't have. Paul mentions here some sort of amount that must be repaid, so we can assume it was something of monetary value. Maybe it was something to cover he could sell and cover his expenses as he makes the trek to Rome. We don't know, but regardless, Paul says whatever crime he committed and whatever the restitution that is due, put that on my account. Charge it to me. Paul tells Philemon to accept Onesimus as he would himself, but what if Philemon sees Onesimus and all he sees are his crimes? He's supposed to welcome this man in, but he's been sinned against. He's been embarrassed. He's been grieved by Onesimus. We can tell from the first part of the record that, from the records in the scriptures here in Philemon, that he was a nice guy. By all means, seems to be a fair, well-balanced, sensible man who loves the Lord and loves his brothers and sisters in Christ. But Paul, acting as mediator, charges the crimes to himself and takes on the debt of Onesimus. And this is crazy. This is wild. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. One of the few. There's not many capital A apostles here. This guy is a big deal. And he's humbling himself to take on the crimes of a runaway slave, a criminal? Is Paul really saying, when you look at this criminal, you're going to see me? That when you look at him, you're not going to remember what he owes you anymore. You're going to think about what I owe you. This is crazy that someone of such high stature and position in the church would take himself to such a lowly position. But in verse 19, he says, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay it. And then the ESV may have a hyphen. Mine says it parenthetically. Not to mention to you that you owe to me even yourself as well. So not only is Paul going to take on the charge, he promises to pay them off. He takes on the charge, but he promises to pay them off. And he writes with his own hand, signing it himself, that he's good for it. Paul is good to pay back what Onesimus owes. Whatever he needs to repay, he will repay it when he gets out of prison. If he needs to build 10 more tents to cover what he has to cover for Onesimus, he will do it. He gives his word and seals the deal with his signature. Now, if this phrase sounds kind of odd to you, I'm writing this with my own hand, it was not uncommon for them to dictate their letters, right? So they would read the letter aloud or kind of give their thoughts verbally, and they would have a penman write down what they were saying. And this is actually not the first time we've seen Paul use this phrase. He says the same thing. It pops up again in 2 Thessalonians 3. But most scholars lean towards the conclusion that the letter was so short, he probably wrote it himself anyways, with his own hand. But rather, what he's saying here is a rhetorical tool to drive his point home further. There is no doubt that Paul says what he means, and he means what he says. The parenthetical line, which kind of seems odd, is not meant to bully or lord over, but again, or guilt trip, but again, Paul is using a tool to remind Philemon that he was also saved, that he was also converted, that at one point he did not believe in Jesus, that at one point he too was a criminal against God. This is a not so subtle reminder from Paul that Philemon also was once a runaway from the Lord, and that it was the Spirit who granted him faith and repentance, and that Jesus had forgiven him of his crimes. Verse 20. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Recalling earlier verses, as Easton read, he says, I thank my God always making mention of you in my prayers because I hear of your love and faith. You love Christ and you love the saints. He says, I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints are being refreshed through you. Others have benefited from Philemon and the Lord. Paul's asking that now it would be his turn, that it would be his turn to benefit from the goodness of Philemon's character directly. Paul had been blessed by the reports of Philemon. He had been comforted by the stories about Philemon, but these were an indirect benefit to him, an indirect benefit to him. Now he's asking for a direct favor. Accept Onesimus as you would accept me. Now, in this verse, I find it interesting that it's possible there's a double entendre in mind. Everybody know what a double entendre is? Yeah? It's two meanings, right? He's saying one thing, and it clearly means this, but it also has another meaning to it. In verse 7, that's where the phrase first appears, where he talks about refreshing hearts. He says it again, asking that his heart would be refreshed by Philemon, yet it appears after verse 12. It appears after verse 12. What is verse 12? He says, I have sent him, Onesimus, back to you in person. That is my very heart. I have sent to you my heart. Now please refresh my heart. Is it possible that Paul had a wordplay in mind? Dr. R.C. Sproul thought so. He writes in his commentary, Philemon had offered such emotional refreshment to many brothers and to Paul previously. Now that Paul has identified Onesimus with my heart, this appeal implicitly includes a request that Philemon extend to his slave the refreshment that he would gladly offer to the apostle. Paul implicitly confirms here once again that Onesimus is to be treated and seen as a brother in Christ. And just as Philemon was so eager to refresh the hearts of the saints, to love and serve his brothers and sisters in Christ, he wants him to refresh one more heart, or maybe two more hearts, Paul and Onesimus. And finally, verse 21 here, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. Paul is confident in the Spirit's work in Philemon. Paul is confident in the Spirit's work in Philemon. If you've heard me preach this book, or as it'll be obvious in a moment, he has employed a gospel rhetoric throughout the letter, that his writing has been thoroughly saturated in reminding Philemon of the goodness of Jesus Christ. And in fact, he knows that Philemon will respond well because of his confidence in Christ, his confidence in the scripture and in the Spirit. And in fact, he says that I know that you'll do more than what I've even requested. He's so confident that that's it. That's the end of the argument for Onesimus. That's all. That's literally all he has to say for the matter. The next matter, the next line literally is about room and board at Philemon's. He said what he had to say. So what happened? We don't know. We don't know. We don't have record of their conversation. We don't have record about what happened. We don't know. We'll cover this next week. Onesimus's name pops up in Colossians, which it's generally believed that Philemon lived in Colossae, his two different churches. But a lot of people believe that Colossians and Philemon were delivered at the same time, so we can't take his name popping up in Colossians as proof that everything worked out. But I have to say, I am confident in Philemon's forgiveness of Onesimus, that if all Paul says of Philemon in the opening of the letter is true, I have the confidence of Paul in the Spirit's work for this reconciliation between two brothers. So how does this point us to Christ? How does this all point us to Christ? It's such a gospel-centric, a gospel rhetoric being employed throughout the letter. This is arguably when it's almost the most on its nose, that it's just coming off the page what he's getting at. So you won't be surprised to learn that every one of these verses explicitly points us to Christ. Each verse here examined reminds us of Christ's finished work in redeeming those the Father has given him. So I have time, so let's take another lap around the track. Verse 17, if you regard me a partner, accept him as you would accept me. Modern evangelical preaching that's popular would love for you to read this letter and come away with you thinking that you're Philemon and everyone else is Onesimus. You're Philemon and you have an Onesimus that needs your forgiveness. That's the general kind of practical preaching that you'll hear today. And that's not a stretch for application. You could probably apply that in your life. After all, these are two real guys that needed to squash some beef, and Paul mediated for them. Likely you've been sinned against, or you've sinned against someone, but this is a little bigger than that. What I would like you to see this morning, and what I believe to be Paul's underlying rhetoric the whole time, is that we as Christians were criminals too. We as Christians were once criminals too. Where Onesimus had sinned against Philemon, Philemon had also at one time sinned against God, living as a sinner, not repenting of his sins. He too was a criminal against the sovereign God who needed forgiveness, as well as Onesimus. And we were once like both of them. We were once like Onesimus until Christ saved us, until Christ interceded for us. We were like Onesimus from birth to death in our nature. We read it for our gospel reading this morning. If your Bible is open, more than likely Philemon 3 is just to the left a little bit, but verses 3 through 7, I'll read them again. For we ourselves also were once foolish and disobedient, deceived and enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, despicable and hating one another. That's us before Christ. But verse 4, but when the kindness and affection of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy, through the washing of the regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So having been justified by his grace, we would become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Ever since Adam's sin in the garden to now in the modern world, man has lived like thieves and marauders. We break God's law, taking things that we think should be ours, doing things we know we shouldn't do, and fleeing from our master. Sinning over and over. And these cosmic crimes against the King of the universe has wedged a hopeless hell-sized hole between God and man. And there is only one hope of reconciliation between God and man. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like Onesimus, we need a mediator. Someone to plead our case for us before our master. And that's just what the Lord Jesus Christ does. Christ says on our behalf to the Father, accept them as you would accept me. And how can that be? How is it that Christ intercedes on our behalf? How is it that Christ restores us to our master? What are the inner workings of our salvation? I don't have time to completely break that down this morning or really like the rest of the day, but I'd like to offer and highlight two aspects of our salvation in the work of Christ this morning that are particularly appropriate to our text. They are the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. So the active obedience and passive obedience. Christ's active obedience was his complete fulfillment of the law. His active obedience is his complete fulfillment of the law. His passive obedience refers to his sufferings in life and death on the cross. So active is his complete fulfillment of the law. Passive is his sufferings in life and death on the cross. Verse 18 and 19 in Philemon here, he says, but if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand, and I will repay it. Recall here what I said a moment ago, that Paul tells Onesimus to charge to his account both the crime and the punishment, the injustice and the restitution. Christ, greater than Paul, does the same through his active and passive obedience. So, active obedience, quickly. Christ's active obedience is in reference to his complete conformity to the law and his fulfillment of all its commands. It's in reference to his complete conformity to the law and his fulfillment of its commands. At no point in his life did Christ ever sin. From his birth, his parents had him circumcised in accordance with the law, and up to his death, he never spoke an unrighteous, angry word to his killers. Jesus was completely perfect. He had no stray thoughts. He had no stray actions. He always and only did as the Father commanded him to do. Something we exactly know nothing about in our natural dead state. As humans, we have God's law written on our hearts and we break it every day. Every single sin we commit is a mad dash from our master's estate, forsaking the goodness of our master and chasing what we think is best for our lives. Looking out for number one, seeking what is the best path forward for us to achieve what we think we should be. Therefore, we must have a mediator to reconcile us with our master. We must have a mediator. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 16 asks, why must the mediator be a true and righteous man? The answer being, because God's justice requires that human nature, which had sinned, must pay for its sin. But a sinner could never pay for others. We need a mediator that's greater than just a man. We need the God-man, the sinless Son of God. Paul is doing the right thing for Onesimus and seeking out the reconciliation for his brothers, but ultimately he could never pay for Onesimus's sins. But Christ had. And for those who believe in Christ, he has paid for your sins too. Romans 5:19 says, for as though the one man, Adam, for as though the one man's disobedience, the many were appointed sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, Christ, many will be appointed righteous. So through Adam, we were appointed sinners, but through Christ, we are appointed righteous. How can he say, accept them as you accept me? It's because Christ has appointed us righteous. Sin and death come through Adam, and that is our condition without Christ. Yet through his obedience, we are appointed righteous. This is called imputation. Christ imputates his righteousness to us. So here we see that we see that it's one of salvation's massive ingredients here, the Lord Jesus Christ's active obedience. Active obedience. The second half of that coin, passive obedience. Passive here takes its root from the Latin. It kind of sounds lazy, but it's not. It actually means to suffer. The word in Latin means suffer. Robert Latham writes on this that it entails Jesus' suffering the consequences of our having broken the law of God. He quotes Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. We earned the penalty, but he received it. And he did so in union with us. He suffered what we deserved, being delivered up for our offenses. Now, passive obedience of Christ is not limited to his death on the cross, but also his sufferings through life. The passive obedience is the eternal Son of God assuming humanity and living in humanity. It's the atemporal taking on the temporal and living like us. He was hungry. He was tired. He was wronged and betrayed. He was sinned against, but never sinned. And though he was without sin, he suffered the life of a sinner in a fallen world. Ultimately, he hung on a cross to atone for our sins, so that the Father would accept all those that he had given him as he accepts his own son. Latham puts it right. We earned the penalty, yet Christ received it. He deserved all the glory of a golden crown, and yet he wore one made of thorns. He deserved the honor of sitting upon a throne, and yet he hung from a cross. It's crazy to think about an apostle who would lower himself to the station of a criminal. Christ's humiliation in the incarnation is even greater. The supreme king humbled himself in obedience to the point of death for criminals like us. This is Christ's passive obedience. And Christ is greater still than Paul. Paul says to Philemon that if he's wronged you at all, charge it to my account. Paul, who had not sinned against Philemon, takes on the sins of Onesimus. Christ, who had not sinned but actively obeyed every law of God, takes on our lawlessness. He intercedes on our behalf, saying, accept them as you accept me, charge their sins to my account, and we can have a presence, an audience with the Father because of him. He takes on our sins, charging them to his account. He says, Christ says, here, I charge her lying to my account. Charge his stealing to my account. Charge her cheating to my account. His anger, my account. Her lust on my account. His adultery, put that on my account. Her abortion, charge that to my account. I will pay for them. And pay for them he does with his own life. Colossians 2, 13 through 14. And you being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He also has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He doesn't just charge the crimes to his account, he pays for them. What Paul promised to pay in ink, Christ seals the deal and pays for with his own blood. So we say a lot around here. We say this a lot around here. We say, rest in Christ. Rest in Christ, rest in Christ. Well, what do we mean? We mean to rest in his finished work. Rest in his active obedience. Rest in his passive obedience. Our temptation is always to think we must work our way back to God, or we must work to maintain and keep our salvation. We think we can work off our death sentence with good behavior, but where is there room for our works in the active and passive obedience of Christ? There isn't any. There isn't any. Because obviously we could never do it. So we exhort you, week in, week out, rest in Christ. Rest in him. Rest in his finished work. Jesus has done it all, and he has paid it all. Christ has taken on the crimes, and he has taken on the payment and punishment for us. Verse 21, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than I say. Christ here is better than Philemon. He is greater still because, to quote Paul in Ephesians, he does more than we could even ask or imagine. Christ doesn't just stop at our resurrection, but he promises us did I say resurrection or justification? Sorry. He doesn't stop at our justification. He promises us resurrection. Speaking to Martha after the death of his brother in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Christ atones for us, he justifies us, and he promises and gives us eternal life. Death has lost its sting, and in no way does it get the final word, because Jesus, the true word, has paid for our crimes and given us everlasting life. He does more than we could ever ask for and imagine. This good standing that the Son has bought for us with his blood isn't just for the already, the right now, but the not yet, the eternity, the eternal reality that we will experience with Christ. We have hope now because of Christ, and we can have hope for eternity because of Christ. Because of Jesus, we will see Jesus face to face, unimpeded by sin, unmarred by death, but alive in him for eternity, beholding his perfection. Why? How? Because Christ has come before the Father and said, accept them as you would accept me. And believe this today, Christian, the Father does. Christ's work is enough. The Father accepts you. Justification, a term that we say a lot, is actually a legal term. You are declared justified because of Christ. So when God the Father looks at you, he legally sees his Son, his righteousness imputed to you. He welcomes you and accepts you as he does his only eternally begotten Son. So quickly, two applications. The first, you'll probably guess it, is rest in Christ. Remember that the law says do, but the gospel says it's done. You cannot aid or supplement your salvation with good works. You are not the mediator or the offended. You are the offender, and Christ is the mediator. Rest in his intercession for you before the Father. Secondly, hope in Christ. Hope in Christ. I encourage you, all of you, to dwell each day this week on eternity with Christ, beholding him face to face. When you are happy, remember that one day you will be face to face with Christ, and the joy you may feel right now is but a glimpse of what it will be like in the presence of God forever. And when you are sad and hopeless, remember that you have the greatest hope in Jesus, and that one day he will wipe away every tear and everything will be made new. And my third point of application is an offering. I want to speak quickly to anyone who has not yet repented and believed in the finished work of Christ. That as we read about in Titus, verse 3, that we were once foolish and disobedient and deceived and enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, despicable and hating one another. That is your situation. That's where you are. But Christ has put himself forth on the cross to die in your place. He has done all the work, yet the Spirit must grant you faith and repentance. If you have questions about that, if you have questions about living in sin and what it's like to be alive in Christ, please find Pastor Daniel or Pastor Justin or myself this morning. We would love to talk to you about it more. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessing of reading and listening to your scriptures. We thank you for the growth that comes from reading your scriptures, and we thank you for the edification that can come from reading the scriptures. We ask that the Spirit would apply all that we've read this morning. We ask that the Spirit would remind us this morning of all that your Son has done for us, that we would be reminded each day that it is not our works that save us, that we have not been saved by our works, but it was Christ who saved us. It was Christ. Remind us each and every hour of every day, Lord. We need the gospel every day. We ask that you would preach it to us. We pray for anyone here this morning who has not repented and put their faith in Christ. We ask that in your providence and timing that they would be granted faith and repentance, that they would repent of their sin, that they would believe in the finished work of your Son, and that they would rest in his work. Prepare our hearts now as we take time to dwell on the sacrifice of your Son, his broken body and spilt blood, Lord. Prepare us now. We ask all of this in your Son's wonderful name. Amen.